Hello and welcome back to Neely's Bend Baptist Church's Sermon Archive. I'm Austin Jones, the pastor here at Neely's Bend Baptist Church in Madison, Tennessee, and I'm so grateful you've taken the opportunity to listen to our sermons here at Neely's Bend. At Neely's Bend, our mission is that we want to equip people with the gospel so they can live in worship of God and one another fellowship and on mission by making disciples. My hope is that these sermons from Neely's Bend Baptist Church will encourage you with the gospel to live on mission and one another fellowship and in worship of God. If you have any questions about the gospel or Neely's Bend Baptist Church, please feel free to email us at nbbc@neelysbendbaptist.org. Thanks, and we hope you have a great week.
Amen, amen, amen. What a wonderful song. Christ, our hope in life and death. Christ, our hope in life and death. It is just, there's lots of songs that's become my favorite songs over the years. I think you guys have probably experienced something similar to that as well, where there's a song that you just relate to a lot, and it becomes one that you enjoy to sing a lot, and that song has become one that I enjoy to sing, because it speaks so much of Christ, and how our hope in life and death is Christ alone. This morning, if you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. We'll be making our way through one chapter today. So not three chapters, not two chapters like we've done in the past. We'll be doing one chapter today in chapter 24. As you guys are turning there, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just come to you now, Lord, and we just thank you so much for you sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins and our salvation, sending him to be our hope in life and death. And may we sing hallelujah to Jesus. God, this morning, as we come to your word, Lord, we just pray that you will just remove all distractions from around us, Lord, and help us to focus intently on your word this morning as we begin to see the character of the anointed one and how we should reflect God's anointed Jesus Christ. God, this morning, we just pray that your word will impact us, Lord, that your word will dive in and go strike us deep into our hearts, Lord, and it will change us for your good and for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Character. Over the last several weeks, we have seen lots of different characteristics of people as we've made our way through 1 Samuel. You go all the way back to chapters 1 and chapter 2, and you see Hannah. And Hannah has some tremendous characteristics about herself. Tremendous humility, tremendous trust in the Lord as she would dedicate her son Samuel to God. We see the character of Eli and his sons and how they should be characterized as greedy and proud and arrogant and boastful. Samuel would be different though. Samuel would have a character of integrity, character of faithfulness. Saul would come along and we would quickly see that he is prideful, that he's impatient, that in many ways he's also fearful. He's running around terrified. He's also become very disobedient. He has a disobedient heart. Jonathan would display some tremendous selflessness and loyalty to his friend David. And David, as we have seen, is courageous. He's brave. He's trusting. He's obedient. He is a leader. He is bold. And in many ways, the last few chapters have been showing us the difference between Saul and David. Saul is arrogant. He's mean. He's hateful. He's out to get somebody. He's out to get David. David is humble. He's kind. And he's loving. Now, why do I say all of this? Why does this matter? Because character matters. Our character matters. Who you are, how you act, how you respond, what you do, how you do it, how you say it, what you say, it all matters because it is a reflection of your character. And ultimately, your character is a reflection of Jesus. It's a reflection of the gospel. And as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, our character must reflect that of Christ. I think immediately of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. All nine of those characteristics must be characteristics of Christians. There should be things that we just exude. There should be things that just come out of us. When we talk, when people talk about you behind your back, you know what they should be talking about? These nine characteristics. They shouldn't talk about how angry you are, how frustrating you are, how you lost your self-control, how you did this, how you did that, right? When you leave the restaurant and the waiter or the waiter or waitress or whatever you want to call it, whatever it is, when you leave the restaurant, what are they saying about you? Are they saying how kind you were, how gentle you were, how loving you were, how patient you were? This morning, my point is simply this. We must reflect the character of Jesus. We must reflect the character of Jesus. And we will see that through the character of the anointed one, David, we will see the character of Jesus, which should be the character of us. Last week, we saw that David had fled from Saul. And Saul is on the hunt, and he's willing to go to any means necessary to find and kill David. Saul sees David as an enemy. And at this point, he mostly knows that David is the anointed one. I believe Saul is beginning to pick up on why is David not dead yet? Because he has a purpose in his life. Something is there. And Saul thinks that David's coming for him. But today we're going to see a different picture because we see the character of David is not like that of Saul. So join me in reading chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. Beginning in verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. We still name things like that, don't we? And he came to the sheepfolds by the way. There was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave." I'll pause here. What intensity this is. Saul has been hunting David. David and his men are hiding in the cave. Saul has 3,000 men sitting outside this cave. What intensity this is. The heat has raised in the story. You're beginning to think, well, Saul has captured him. Saul, don't even know how close to David he is, and Saul has got him. David, in the camp, hiding in there, at this point has about 600 men. I don't know about you, you do the math, 3,000 versus 600, I would say that the 3,000 is going to win if it came to a battle, wouldn't you? Here we see Saul been chasing David, and for as long as he's been chasing David, we are never told about Saul having to go to the bathroom. But here in this story, we're told that Saul has to go to the bathroom. He walks into the cave to relieve himself. And he just so happens to walk in the same cave David's in. Saul is incredibly vulnerable right now. Incredibly vulnerable. The phrase to relieve himself, I want you to know, all that simply means is he has his robe around his feet. Or to say it in our terms, he has his pants down. Okay? That's what the situation is right here. Saul is there. He has his pants around his feet. And I don't know about you, but I would never want to be caught in a battle with my enemy with my pants around my feet. You see the situation here? Saul was very vulnerable. Saul was not in a good position. And so now we're asking, what's going to happen? In verse 4, "And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. We'll pause here once again. David's men, they look out and they see Saul walking into the cave. Saul is standing there with his pants down around his legs, around his feet. And all the men can think about is, this is the Lord's will. This is it, David. This is your opportunity. Go and take Saul. That's what comes to their mind. That's what they're thinking. Go and take the throne. But we continue to read, then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Wow. Completely different than what we thought, right? And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David's heart couldn't even handle just cutting a piece of his robe off. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words. You get this idea that David's men are about to go take out Saul. That's what the picture here. But David's having to say, no, no, don't do it. Don't do it. He's persuading his men not to do it. And they didn't. And Saul, David did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up, left the cave, and went on his way. What an unexpected turn of events here. Saul was in the hands of David. David could easily take Saul out and take the throne, but David simply cuts the corner of his robe. And there are several things that that could possibly mean. There are several things that that could happen. Confiscation of a royal robe or losing the royal robe meant a transfer of power. And so in David cutting off the corner of his robe, in many ways, is a transfer of power from Saul to David. But another way, and this is all a little bit of speculation here, so don't take it as Bible, but David is basically dethroning Saul. But also, if you remember, in an earlier passage, in an earlier part of Scripture with Samuel and Saul, Samuel had just told Saul that God has rejected him as king, has rejected him from the throne. Samuel turns away. Saul reaches out. He grabs Samuel's robe and he pulls it. And what happens? The robe rips. A corner of it rips. And Samuel turns around and says, "As you have ripped my robe, God has ripped the kingdom from you." And so you begin to see this kind of play here. You begin to see this kind of play here where the kingdom has been torn from Saul. Continue on in verse 8. Afterward, David also arose and went out to the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put my hand out against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause and deliver me from my hand." So David comes out, standing at the entrance of the cave. He calls out to Saul. He speaks and says, "See the corner of your robe here? See how I didn't kill you? See how I spared your life? See how I didn't put my hand against you? Saul, I haven't sinned against you. I haven't done anything wrong against you. Why are you chasing me?" And he quotes the ancient proverb there, not at Saul, but at himself. David is saying, out of the wicked comes wickedness. The point was that Saul was to pick up on that and say, David must not be wicked because he didn't perform a wicked act against me. But it's also a double-edged coin, isn't it? Or a two-faced coin. Because on the flip side of it, what's coming out of Saul? Wickedness. Wickedness. David is saying, why are you coming after me? I'm like a dead dog. I'm meaningless. I'm pointless. I'm like a flea. I'm worthless. Why are you coming after me? Why are you wasting this time? Continue on in verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Saul cried. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul realizes it was David. He cries and weeps. He says that David has repaid him with good rather than evil. Saul realizes he's wrong, and Saul finally embraces the Lord's anointed. Finally embraces the Lord's anointed. "Now I know that you shall be king." And then Saul pleads for mercy. "Don't eliminate my family. Don't eliminate all my descendants." Because in this time, if another person took the throne, then the previous king and all his kids would be slain, because they didn't want anybody trying to come and take the throne. Saul was pleading for mercy. And David swore he wouldn't. I hope that as we've made our way through chapter 24 here, you've been able to pick up on some of the characteristics of David here. And today I just want to highlight three characteristics that we must reflect from the Anointed One. The first characteristic we must reflect is the patience. We must reflect the patience of the Anointed One. David and his men are in the cave, and we already know the story. I'm not going to try to tell all of it here, but David and his men are in the cave. Saul is outside with his 3,000 men. They decide to set up camp. Saul walks into the cave, and you can almost picture the fear in the eyes of, and you can almost see the story here, right? If there was 3,000 men who were chasing me, and I'm inside a cave with my 600 men, I'm probably terrified, right? And these men are probably terrified. And so when they see Saul walking in, they immediately think, this is the Lord's will. God has given Saul into your hand. They sense this. They think this is the time. Go and take him out. Assume the throne. You have been promised. Go and take what is yours. And David sneaks up behind Saul. I don't know if y'all have ever been in a cave before, but all the caves I've ever been in, there's lots of rocks in, and every time you step from one rock to another, it's really hard to be quiet. I don't quite understand how David was able to sneak up on Saul like this, but somehow or another, he sneaks up behind Saul. He gets there, and sometime between leaving his men and getting to Saul, David determined in his heart not to kill Saul, but rather to take the corner of his robe. Why? David goes on and tells us that he knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed. Now, if you remember, we go all the way back to, I think, chapters 10. Who's anointed at that point in time? Saul is. Who's anointed to be king? Saul is. Who is still king? Saul is. David realizes that it's not yet his time to take the throne. Because if it was, Saul wouldn't be alive. David decided to be patient. David decided to trust the Lord's timing. David decided to not murder, to say it differently. It felt like it was the Lord's will for David to take the kingdom right then and there. But for David, he understood it wasn't the right thing to do. It wasn't the right time for him to assume the throne. David's patience also points us forward to Jesus. Jesus was patient. Jesus was sent to die on the cross. Jesus was sent to be resurrected, and he was sent to ascend to heaven and to eventually sit on the throne. That was his whole purpose. That was the pathway that Jesus was to take, and that was the will of God. Satan tried to interrupt that. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus comes out of the wilderness after spending 40 days in the wilderness. And what's Satan there to do? Hey, turn that rock to stone. You know you're hungry, eat something. But then there's another one. He says, hey, let me take you to the top of this mountain. See all this land? See all these kingdoms? See all these people? If you will bow down and worship me, Jesus, I will set you as king over all of them. Satan offered Jesus a shortcut. David was offered a shortcut in taking Saul's life. Neither one of them took the shortcut because they both knew it wasn't yet God's timing. And they were patient and waiting for the Lord's timing. Jesus over and over and over said, I'm here to do my Father's will. I'm here to do my Father's will. What patience it is just to simply say, I'm here to do my Father's will. And he waited all the way until he was exalted. Both David and Jesus both have displayed great pictures of patience. In church, we too must reflect that patience. Patience, as I read earlier in Galatians chapter 5, is a fruit of the Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, we are told to put on patience. But church patience is very hard, isn't it? Let's all do this. Patience is very, very hard to do. Especially now that we live in such a fast-paced world. And technology is only making things faster and faster and faster. I guarantee you, if anybody grabbed a dial-up phone right now or a dial-up internet, we're all going to be sitting there for 5 minutes waiting, and we are going to get impatient real fast. Why? Because we live in a time at the click of a button, it can be there. Patience is hard. Patience is a virtue that's being lost in the middle of all this fast-paced life. And often in this fast-paced life, things will come, and they will be there, and we may be like David's men, and we may say, this is the Lord's will. This is the time. This is it. This is the right thing. I've got to take it. I've got to go and get it. And we so bad want to take it, don't we? Have you ever made a decision that looked good, sounded good, and was good till it turned out to be bad? I think we've all probably made decisions like that, where we've rushed into something, where we tried to do something quick because it looked good, sounded good, and felt good. We jumped into it, only to remember that it, or only to find out that it wasn't the Lord's will. To tell you a quick little story, a couple years ago, Ashton and I had a desire to buy a house. We still have a desire to buy a house. It just hasn't come yet. Hasn't had the opportunity for that to happen yet. But we went and looked at this house. We liked this house. It had everything that we kind of desired in a house. But also there were some things in there that we wasn't so sure about. We're like, this or that. We asked the realtor to send us all the paperwork, and all we got to do is put our name on it, send it off, and then the contract starts, right? That evening, we decided, wait, I'm not so sure this is the Lord's will. We began to pray. We began to seek wisdom. And quickly began to realize, this is not the time. And church, I promise you, if we would have bought that house, we would have been in a real struggle. It would not have been good for us. And I know that some of you probably have been through very similar situations in your very own life. And my encouragement to you is just because it looks good, just because it sounds good, just because it feels good, doesn't mean it is God's will. Pray about it. Seek wisdom from the Lord. Go to His Word. Ask God to reveal to you what is right and if it is His will before you jump into it. But if it's not, may we be like David. May we be like Jesus. May we be patient. May we be patient. The second way we reflect the Anointed One is by reflecting righteousness. We reflect the righteousness of the Anointed One. To go back to the story of David here, there they are, they're in the cave, Saul with his pants down, David creeping up, seizing the moment, it seems. David cuts the corner. We talk about David's patience and waiting for the kingdom to be his when it is God's time. But there's a reason why David is patient, and it's ultimately because he had a righteous heart. David made a righteous decision. David understood that if he killed Saul, he would be taking the throne by an act of murder. And I don't know about you, but in the Ten Commandments, what's one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not murder. David understood that. David understood that if he took the throne by an act of murder, God would not bless that. And afterwards, when David confronts Saul, Saul acknowledges David's righteousness. In 1 Samuel 24:17, Saul says, "You are more righteous than I." Saul was basically saying, "I would have killed you. I would have took you out. But you didn't because you're more righteous than me." Church, David was righteous here in this, but I want you to know David is not perfectly righteous. We will eventually see David sin gravely against God as he sins with Bathsheba. But church, there is a greater Anointed One, Jesus, who is completely, totally righteous. In Acts chapter 3 and 14 and 7 and 52, we are told that Jesus is capital T, the capital R, righteous One. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was in every way, in every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin. As a matter of fact, church, if Jesus wasn't perfectly righteous, we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't have been made righteous. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 teaches that our righteousness comes through faith in Christ. And church, this means that we must reflect the righteousness of Jesus. Because we have been made righteous by Jesus' blood. Through our faith in Him, we've been made righteous. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." I'm sorry if I don't have that one on the screen. But hear that. Jesus died for us so that we can die to sin and live to righteousness. Church, Jesus has borne your sins so that we can die to sin, so that we can live to righteousness. Jesus teaches in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." May we hunger. May we thirst for righteousness. In church, just as David was tempted here to take the throne by murder, there are going to be times in your life where it seems like doing a sinful activity is a good thing. Y'all ever felt that before? Y'all ever said, oh, if I do this, it's going to be the outcome's going to be this, which is a good thing. If I lie to my boss about my sales, then how good does that make me look to my boss? It makes me look really good. If I cheat the system or something like that, then what begins to happen? I begin to look better and better, thus I get a promotion at my job. You see where I'm going here with this? You see how we can be tempted to do something that is good, and even though it was done in an evil and wicked way? This was the same situation David was stuck in, that David was in. And when you are in a situation where you are tempted to compromise sin, or you are tempted to justify sin, don't. Don't. Because there's a lot of times, I promise you, there's going to be a lot of times in your life where you're going to be tempted to compromise or justify sin. David could have easily did that. Well, it's because I get to take the throne. But he didn't justify the sin. Don't justify sin, even if it may be for your benefit. Instead, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lastly, we must reflect the mercy of the Anointed One. We must reflect the mercy of the Anointed One. This is my favorite part of all today. And all both of them have been good, but this is my favorite. But there's three things that I just want us to see here from this story. First, I want you to see the sin of Saul. I want you to see the sin of Saul. Saul's sin is his attempt and his intent to kill David. Saul has murder in his heart, and he is out to kill David. It's no secret that Saul wants David eliminated. Saul's hurled his spear at him, right? Three times. Saul has sent David to the front lines and said, hey, go and do this for me, in hopes that David would be killed. Saul chased him around the hill country. He's got spies set out trying to find David. Saul has sinned gravely against David. But church, this morning, I want you to see the mercy of David. David, who's been running and hiding for his life, literally for his life, standing there next to the man who wants to murder him. And David has every opportunity to take Saul out. But he doesn't. What does he do instead? He extends mercy. He extends mercy. The man's been trying to kill David, and David responds by repaying Saul with good. And church, I think Saul actually defines mercy for us here really well, because he truly understands what he had received from David. Saul understood that he had received mercy. Mercy is doing good to those who don't deserve it, and withholding judgment against them. David withheld judgment against Saul and did good to him by giving him life. Let's say it a different way. Saul didn't deserve mercy. He didn't deserve David being good to him. Saul deserved the judgment. Saul deserved the death. Saul deserved the wrath of David. David showed mercy, repays Saul with goodness. His mercy doesn't just stop there either. After Saul embraces David as the Anointed One, he then asks David not to eliminate his family. Don't do this. Don't kill my descendants, David. Don't eliminate my name. And David would swear to Saul that he wouldn't kill his descendants. Unfortunately, all the family except for one would die. Mephibosheth, who we see David extend mercy to in 2 Samuel. Church, the thing I want you to see here this morning is this. You ain't going to like what I'm going to say here. We are Saul in this story. We are Saul. You say, Pastor, I'm not a murderer. I'm not out to kill people. No, you're Saul in that you are a sinner who has sinned against the Savior, sinned against the Anointed One. We have gravely sinned against the Holy God, and we are the one who desperately needs mercy right now. We have gravely rebelled against the righteous God, and God cannot look upon sin nor be in relationship with sin, and He must punish sin accordingly. God's wrath was upon us. We were condemned to hell, eternity spent separated from God as Father. But God, in His great mercy, would send His Son, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from His wrath, to rescue us from His punishment, to rescue us from our sin. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. Church, this morning, Jesus has shown us great mercy. We who were evil have been repaid with what? With good. We who were evil have been repaid with good. We who are undeserving has been shown mercy. We who should have died in our sins has been given life. And this is all because Christ was merciful and paid the price for our sins. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, or to say it differently, to pay the price we owed for the sins of the people. Church, because of Jesus, God has repaid us with good and saving us according to His own mercy, as Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says. And church, this very same mercy is one that we should reflect in our own lives. We live in a fallen world. And guess what people do in a fallen world? They sin. And guess what? They're going to one day sin against you. They're going to say things against you. They're going to wrong you. They're going to lie to you. They're going to steal from you. They're going to cheat you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to mock you. Maybe get a little bit more personal. They're going to get your order wrong at the fast food joint. And you're going to be 5 miles down the road and you're going to go take a bite of your hamburger and it's got all the things you don't want on it. Your waiter or your waitress at Olive Garden takes forever. You asked for a water 5 minutes ago and they haven't brought you one yet. You're going to be driving down the interstate and this car is going to fly by you, scoot over and slam on the brakes. Someone's going to forget a plan that you made. Your spouse is going to say something hurtful out of frustration. Your kids are going to keep interrupting you repeatedly again and again and again and again. People are going to have different opinions than you. And worst of all, may be those that never apologize. In church, in those moments, you're going to want to do something. You're going to want to repay evil with evil. You're going to want to act like Saul. You're going to want revenge. You're going to want to not show mercy to them. I've been there. I struggle with it every week. I think we all struggle with it, showing mercy every week. But church, these are the times we must reflect the mercy of Christ. These are the times we must repay evil with good. These are the times we put Christ on display for the world to see. These are the times we make gospel impacts, because it is by the great mercy of Jesus, the great mercy of God, that He has repaid us with good, by saving us. We've sinned against God, and He could have easily had so much vengeance against us. But instead, He sent His Son and extended great mercy to us. May we do the same to those that hurt and harm us. These are the times we point people to Jesus. And we say, let me tell you about how I wronged my Savior, but He showed me mercy. Church, this morning we have seen three ways we reflect the Anointed One, Jesus. We reflect His patience, we reflect His righteousness, and we reflect His mercy. A few weeks ago, I preached about how we should embrace the Anointed One. You may or may not remember that. If you do, wonderful. If you don't, I promise it's okay. I'm not out here to get you or make you feel bad or anything like that. But in that, we talked about how the people of Israel and Judah were embracing David. We talked about how Jonathan was embracing David. We talked about how Rachel was embracing David, or not Rachel, Michael, excuse me. Talked about how Michael was embracing David. And all this points to how we should embrace Jesus. But there was one who did not embrace David in those days, and his name was Saul. Saul had not yet embraced David as the Anointed One. But today, we finally see Saul embrace David as the Anointed One to eventually take the throne of Israel. And it was all because David displayed patience, righteousness, and mercy to Saul. And church, I want to remind you this morning that we too have been shown great patience and mercy from Jesus. And through faith, we've received the righteousness from Jesus. And church, my final encouragement to you is simply this. We are told that we are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Church, we live as ambassadors for Christ when we reflect Christ and display His patience to those who have hurt us, when we live with righteous hearts, and when we extend mercy to those that have sinned against us. That's when we live as ambassadors for Christ. Saul didn't respond because David argued better. Saul didn't respond because David defeated him. Saul didn't respond because David got the last word. Saul didn't respond because David forced him. Saul responded because David displayed patience and mercy. Because David had a righteous heart. Church, the same is true even today. May we live as ambassadors for Christ that reflect the patience and mercy of Jesus with righteousness in our heart, so they may be convicted of their sin and experience the mercy of Christ and be given life and embrace the Anointed One, Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank You so much for chapter 24. It's been such a joy to work through and to read through and to learn and study this week, God. It's been a joy to preach this morning, God. But God, I just pray this morning that we will be a people that reflects the character of Jesus. That we will live our lives reflecting patience, Lord. That we will live our lives reflecting righteousness. That we will live our lives reflecting mercy to all of those around us, Lord. May we trust that when we reflect these characteristics, Lord, it's making an impact on someone else's life. And God, we just pray this morning that as we make impacts, people will see You and they will be convicted and You will draw them to Yourself, God. They will believe in You as Savior and Lord. God, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.